is the power of God. There's glory all around, and those who see must stand in awe, for miracles abound. Oh, I believe in miracles. I've seen a soul set free. Its way up through the stubborn soul. I believe in miracles, for I believe in God. I cannot doubt the work of God. It's plain for all to see. I've seen a soul set free. Miraculous, the change in one redeemed through Calvary. I've seen the lily push its way up through the stubborn soul. I believe of God, O power divine, 'tis wonderful to see the miracle of grace performed within the heart of me. Oh, I believe in miracles. I've seen a soul set free. I've seen the lily push its way up through the stubborn soul. I believe in miracles, for I believe in God.
Thank you, Janet. I'll tell you one of the things I love about Janet. I encourage you to bring your own Bibles. It's good to get familiar with the layout of them, that you can find familiar scripture and find your way through God's Word. I would like to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 16, and we are going to read together verses 13 through 20, 13 through the close of Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that the Son of Man am?" And they said, "Some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for these few words, but familiar words, words of life. And so, Lord, as we look into your word, we would, Lord, that you would break it to us and that you would speak to each of our hearts directly and personally. That, Lord, as you reveal yourself to us, Lord, we may be enlightened with the glory of the gospel. And so, Lord, we ask that you would hide your servant behind the cross, that you would give power to these words, and that you would anoint these lips of clay, Lord, so that you, Lord, might be heard by your people. Lord, we recognize our need of every word which proceeds out of your mouth. And so we have come to this place hungry, desiring to be fed by you. And we would, Lord, that you would accomplish that through this preaching as we commit this to you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. The song you just sang was written by a gentleman by the name of Johnny Wright. He grew up in Texas. If I remember correctly, a fairly large family. And as he grew and into adulthood and got married, he moved away from the home place and began to set out on his own, and he struggled. Things were very difficult for he and his wife, and they had a child, a boy, and he died at a very young age. And it was after his death that Johnny took his guitar, walked off into the distance, and sat down and began to play and wrote that song. Precious Memories is a song that is in my estimation and the estimation of many, to be called a hymn, it is really lacking in doctrine. And I think that's right. And I say that not to say that I think it's a wrong song to sing. I think it's born out of personal experience. And Johnny's personal experience is that he grew up in a Christian home. And he grew up with a mother and a father who were musical. He grew up in a home that was filled with singing praises unto Jesus. And if you look back and you read these words, you find that is exactly what he's talking about. The precious memories of a spiritual heritage that was founded in him so that even in the difficulties of the most difficult times, he could hearken back and he could draw to that same sense, that same reality that Jesus abides with me. And Jesus is good to me. It's really actually a very beautiful song of personal experience. You know, here we are. It's Memorial Day weekend. It is a day of remembrance. It's what it's designed to be. And largely it is not that for most people, but it ought to be. When we consider those who have gone before us, as specifically as Americans, we consider those who paid the ultimate sacrifice in their death in the defense of and the establishment of your freedoms. But oftentimes that is disregarded. I shared this morning, and Memorial Day is of particular vibrance to me. This last Friday, marked the 10th anniversary of my father going home to be with the Lord. And I can associate with the song Precious Memories. I have precious memories of my mother and father. One of the sweetest memories I have of them is that they loved to talk about Jesus and how that they would just sit around the dinner table. And I was young, you know, but I knew what they were talking about. And I knew their heart. And I knew their desire. My father, as some of you know, maybe all of you know, I don't know, I've probably shared this before, but one of his favorite songs to sing was I'll Fly Away. But he would not sing it, when I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. But rather he would sing it, and when he comes. And my father was looking forward to the Lord's coming and desired to be alive at his coming. And that desire should be our desire as well, because as we read this passage of Scripture, what a beautiful passage of Scripture it is, because it is here that Jesus is establishing the church. And Jesus' promise of the church, the assembly, the congregation, those whom God would call out of this world to be his children, those who would respond in repentance and faith, believing on Christ Jesus, as Peter demonstrates in this great confession. That they're a unique group, aren't they? Have you ever stopped to think about what a unique thing the assembly of God's people is? They have one commonality, and the commonality is that they believe in Christ Jesus. And they come from different races and different cultures, and they're male and they're female, they're young and they're old, and they speak different languages, but they share together in this one union in Christ Jesus. My dear friend Alistair Begg said, it's a strange group. And he said, if you ever question the strangeness of how God is working in the church, he said, take a look at any church choir. We're all different shapes, all different sizes, but we love the Lord. We know that we are loved by the Lord and that he has provided our salvation. Therefore, we gather together. We sing praises unto him. Isn't the church a lovely thing? And so Jesus promises here this idyllic ending that he says, even the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. That what he is establishing is going to be there on the day that he returns. And that is right. Because when the Lord returns, the graves are going to open up, and those who have died in Christ are going to raise first, and then those of us who are left alive will rise with them to meet him in the sky. Hallelujah! Praise God for that promise that the universal church, there will be a church. But as your pastor, my concern is not that. I know that to be true. My concern is, as any pastor should have the concern, will this church, will this gathering of believers, will it be there on the day of his return? History tells us that not all churches will be. If a person should trace the events of Christian history, you will find undoubtedly areas where the church was thriving, and now the buildings are empty and the people are gone, and they are turning these church buildings into numerous other things, primarily historical sites. You go to Western Europe. You will find an area of the world that once was on fire for God, now it is almost completely extinct, being taken with the thoughts of atheism and Muslim teaching. The great Charles Spurgeon, his church in which the fire of the anointing of the Lord was upon that pulpit, lies dead and empty and cold. But you don't need to go that far. Take a trip to the east coast of the United States, where this great movement of God and the establishing of this nation under him and his authority and his sovereignty, where people were moved to spread the gospel, and great churches erupted and arose, and great revivals and great awakenings. And now you go to the east coast of the United States and you find it is much like Western Europe. Churches dead, barren, empty. Oh, but you don't need to go that far. You go to the Great Plains Congregational Fellowship of Churches in North Dakota, South Dakota, and Montana. And when we go to the conference later in this week, one church will not be represented there as a church because it has closed its doors. It is dead, it is gone, and the building has been turned into something other than a church. The promise is that the universal church will exist. The question is, will this be a part of it? You see, my father pastored this church for 30 years, and he was a stepping stone among many pastors and leadership of this church. And in 2018, the Ebenezer Congregational Church will celebrate its 100th birthday as an established church. The question is, for how long will it maintain being a church? And that question is answered in you and I. I've had a number of different things happen in the last 2 weeks that are bringing me to this message. And I will tell you, throughout the course of this last week, I was relatively convinced where I was to go and what I was to preach. But I could not put it together. And it wasn't until Friday that the Lord said to me, in a sense, he said, you're getting a little ahead of the game. You got to go back to the beginning. And the beginning is this: who founded the church? Upon whose shoulders does the church stand? And whose work is it to create the church? And you see, that's exactly what's taking place here. You know, some have taken this passage as Jesus asks the poignant question of his disciples. He says, but whom do you say that I am? And here's Peter, you know, impetuous Peter. He was bold to speak, wasn't he? He was oftentimes the mouthpiece of all of them. And I think that's the case here. His rambunctious nature, his quickness to answer would oftentimes be good and many times would be bad. You know, he would speak things that weren't right and the Lord would correct him. Here we have this truthful confession. He says, the Lord says, but who do you say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world, the one God who has come to live amongst us in order that he might save us. I mean, that's what he's saying. And so some people have taken this passage and misinterpreted it. Some people take the passage then and go on to read, as Jesus says unto him, blessed thou art, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. You see, Peter would go on to say in his second epistle, we have not believed cunningly devised fables. We have believed in that which has been revealed to us from God the Father. And that is our entrance into the church. And then Jesus will go on to say, and I say unto you, you are Peter, which means rock, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And some have taken that to mean that the church is built upon the shoulders of Peter. But it cannot be so. You see, if you read it correctly, it says, the flesh and blood has not revealed it, what it, the confession, that Jesus Christ is the rock. Now, I understand where they get this, and if you were to look at Ephesians chapter 2, for example, if you don't read it completely, then you maybe get this wrong. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, for example, it says, and are, this speaking of the church, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That Peter is a living stone amongst the foundation of the church, as are the other apostles and the prophets. But if you continue to read, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. It is a building upon an existing rock that man has not made, nor could man make it. And if God had entrusted Peter to be the head of the church, the problem with that is that Peter was a fallible man just like you and I. You remember Paul confronted him. He said, and then we went to Antioch and Peter was there and I confronted him and I told him, you're wrong. Because Peter had something wrong. No, it's not upon Peter. It's upon the reality of Jesus Christ and our faith in him. Okay? If we're going to talk about the church, and we must talk about the church, then we got to understand the church for what it is. You have not found Jesus. He has revealed himself to you. Do you understand that? It was G.K. Chesterton that said, every man that enters into a brothel is looking for God. And that's right. Every man is seeking to fill that void, that gap within him, and he's looking in all the wrong places because he is spiritually blind. And it is till the glorious light of the gospel has entered into the world in the person of Jesus Christ, you're stumbling around the dark. You don't know how to find God. But he reveals himself to you. And you respond to that and enter into his kingdom, enter into his church. Verse 19 is the most perplexing of this passage to me. Jesus said, "And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And when you read that, it sounds awfully strange. Now, my Bible says in the side, it is the authority of the church that is being talked about here. And certainly there is some sense to that. If you look at Matthew 18, for example, you look at here Matthew 18 and verse 18, Jesus again speaking, saying, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." It's the exact same terminology again. This is in the issue of church discipline. If you should go to John chapter 20, in John chapter 20 and verse 23, we would have these words. Again, Jesus speaking, Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins are retained, they are retained. It sounds as if the church has the authority to determine what is right and wrong. It sounds as if the church has the authority to determine the entrance into the kingdom. It sounds like the church has the authority to determine the governing of the church. That's what it sounds like. And if you go to Acts chapter 16, pardon me, we have some more evidence of this. Someplace, Acts chapter 16, now I don't even have it noted. Where did I put it? There it is. Verse 4. "And as they went through the cities, they delivered them to decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and the increase of the number daily." The governing of the church, the ethic of the church. And if we read that, it appears to be that God then grants them that authority. And then somehow heaven aligns itself with what they say. But if that is correct, then we ought to be praying, not as the Lord instructed, "Thy will be done, thy kingdom come, in earth as it is in heaven." But if I'm reading that way, we ought to be saying, "My kingdom come, my will be done, in heaven as it is in earth." And that clearly would be wrong. So what do we do with this verse? What is it about these keys that Jesus says, "I give you the keys to the kingdom"? To understand this correctly will keep the church on an even keel with the Lord. To understand it incorrectly will lead to the most despicable things being done in the church. Had a conversation with a gentleman the other day. He has believed almost every philosophy of the world, save this one that is taught in this book. And he's resisting this. He's adamantly against this, and he wants to argue every point of it. And one of the reasons he does is he's read the Bible, and he doesn't see that demonstrated in the church. And historically, he can look back and see where the church didn't do anything like that. And you and I can as well. You and I can look back on an imperfect church and see in history where the church believed things that were not biblical, where the church taught things that were not biblical, where those who called themselves the church were not the church. And I am convinced today, it is because of a misuse and a misunderstanding of the keys that we have been granted. It is fascinating how ignorant and stupid I am. No, it really is. I confess to you today, I am a broken, fallible, ununderstanding human being. Because as I'm meditating over this and looking over this and trying to understand what it is that God would have me preach on out of this, we get home from our trip to St. Louis, we get to our home, we open the door, we go in, I go to move my pickup out of its place so that the car can take that place, and I can't find my keys anywhere. And we looked everywhere. We scoured the house up and down. Every piece of apparel I'd worn before we went on that trip, I searched. I searched our luggage. I looked upstairs, downstairs, in things, out of things. I went outside. I looked around the house. I peered in through the window of the pickup to see if I'd locked them in the door. Could not find them anywhere. I had misused the keys. And then my wife found them in the glove box of the car. I'd taken them all the way to Minneapolis. What in the world was I doing? And Monday came, and Bug went back to school, and she unlocked her bike, and she took the keys to the padlock to school with her, and she lost them twice in the same day. She's no brighter than I am. And so yesterday, I had an errand to run, and my bride says to me, "Would you take me to the hospital, to the emergency room door? I got to go take care of something in my office. You go run and do your errand, and then you come back and pick me up. I'll be waiting here at the door." I go on and run my errand, and I get back. My beautiful bride, much brighter than I am, gets into the car, and the first thing she says, "I locked my keys in the office." Isn't that something? And all this time, I'm pondering over this verse. What does that mean? Because I know what it doesn't mean. And I've come to a conclusion that if we will understand what this will mean, not only will we enter into the church in the right manner, the only manner, but we will live in the right manner in the church according to the keys. And in that, God will preserve the church until the day he comes. This is the issue. This is the issue that confronts us as the church today. If you were to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. There's a principle being taught here, and it's put in the form of a question. And the reason Paul puts it in a question is it appears to him that they don't know this. And he says, "What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now I ask you, did God grant you eternal life? Yes. Is your life your own? No. Has God granted you the church? Yes. Is it your church? No. If you're a rancher today and you have 100 head of cattle, God owns the cattle upon those 1,000 hills, and you don't own them. He's only gifted that to you. And if John and Abby were here today with this beautiful baby, is that baby theirs? No. That baby belongs to the Lord. And what we find throughout Scripture is God has not relinquished ownership of anything to anybody. What he has done is granted us the opportunity to be good stewards of that which is his. You see, when we read it, it is not saying, "I'm giving you the keys, do with them what you want." He's saying, "The keys are mine, I'm granting them to you, align yourself with my keys." And when we look at that way, then it makes perfectly good sense. If we will align our minds and our hearts with how the church is to be formed, how the church is to operate, then the church will be preserved until the day of Jesus' coming. And whatever we bind will, of course, be bound in heaven because we're operating according to his keys. Whatever we loose on earth will be loosed in heaven because we will be operating
being good stewards of his keys. He's the one that holds the keys. He holds the keys of the church. He holds the keys of knowledge. He holds the keys of David, his sovereign government. He holds the keys of the abyss to open it and close it. Jesus Christ, the rock of the church, holds the keys. He enlists people to be good stewards of that which is his. The problem in the church today is that we have taken ownership of the keys. And you cannot deny that. Within institutions that call themselves the church, look at the things that the church is saying okay, and God said not okay. Look at the things that are happening in the church that man is saying not okay, and God says is okay. Read the words of Jesus as he confronted the religious leaders and said, "Your traditions of men are making the word of God of no effect." Read the book of Galatians as we are going through it in men's Bible study, and read the heart of Paul for the pureness of the gospel of faith as opposed to something meddled with works. And you will find him saying, if anybody preaches to you a gospel that is different than this gospel, even if it should be an angel, even if it's me, let him be accursed, for that is a perversion of the gospel. There is one way to enter into the church, and Christ holds that key, and we cannot define it in a different way. There is one way for us to live in the governing of the church, and it is not up to us to determine it. He is the righteous judge. He is the one who holds the key. He has given us this grand opportunity to be good stewards of that which he owns. And if we will yield to that, if we will yield to that, the preservation of the church will be until the very end, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. The last of the Matthew's gospel, and Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the earth." It was true in the days that Jesus walked upon the earth that men were trying to take hold of the church that belongs to Christ. It's true in the first century as errors are being corrected in the epistles. It is true in Matthew 24 that Jesus promises us that false prophets shall arise. It's true in Jude 4 that men had crept in unawares. It's true in 1 John verses 2 and 18 where it states there are many antichrists. It's true in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where God's word says, there must come a great falling away first. It's true. And that is why you must hold your pastor accountable to the keys. I cannot build a church. And any church that I would build would cease to be a church. The only way a church can be established and built and endure is if it's built upon the principles upon which Jesus taught. Purely, purely upon the rock Christ Jesus. My concern today is for the church, the local church, specifically this church, specifically each and every one of you that sit in the pews in this church. Are we following after the keys that Christ has entrusted to us? Are we listening to what Jesus says is the church? Or have we swayed from that? You know, you look around you, you can't gauge a successful church by the amount of people it has. There are tiny churches that are right with God, and there are tiny churches that are dying because they've denied God. There are large churches that are on fire for God, and there are large churches who are vastly unknown to God. I think so often of the Church of the Laodiceans. And you know, I've shared this with you before, that in Revelation chapter 3, 2 and 3, as Jesus then sends letters to each of these local churches, in every one of the first six, he introduces them as the church in a particular area, in a particular city. Because the church universal is divided up among people who occupy time and space. There's some place where you should be gathering together as the church. And in every one of those six, he says, the church is in Smyrna, in Ephesus, and so on. But when it comes to the Laodicean church, the lukewarm church, the church we find Christ on the outside knocking, asking, if you'll hear my voice in this knock on the door, and if you'll open, I'll come in and commune with you. That lukewarm church, God discovers or designs in his word that he doesn't say the church, in the King James Version at least, it does not say the church in Laodicea. It says the church of the Laodiceans. In other words, he was on the outside because they had taken possession on the inside. And what does that church look like? It's lukewarm. And what would a lukewarm church look like? A sleeping church? I don't think so. Lukewarmness is achieved when you mix hot and cold. Oh, they may have been gathering together in their richness and all that they had and the pleasures of the apocalypse of this world. But they were blind and naked. They may have been on fire for Christ when they came in here. That might have been their mode of singing and all of the things that they participated in. But they were as cold as ice when they left there. This describes a church that is in love with Christ and in love with the world. And if you read Scripture accurately, that is not the church. Nor can it be. Nor will it stand. Nor will it stay. It will fall. And my heart is for this church. Just as my father was a stepping stone in the furtherance of this church, I want to be a faithful servant in teaching you the keys of Jesus' church. And my desire is for each one of us in the weeks coming as we consider the things that Jesus said that the church is and the church isn't, that there will be a movement of repentance and brokenness among us where we have left off and taken ownership of ourselves, defining what the church is according to our own thoughts and not according to his. And I trust that you'll be with me. I trust that you'll come with ears to hear. Have we misused the keys that he has given us stewardship of? Would you be willing to do that? I am never going to be a preacher who preaches according to the itching of your ears. I am never going to be that. But there are things we need to hear. And the Lord is calling us to hear it. Will you be willing to hear it as we gather together, the assembly, the congregation, the church? I trust that you will. Our gracious Heavenly Father, this is a serious issue.